Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that it is given to us the great opportunity to show the difference that Christ makes as we've come to trust in Him as a personal Savior, and so that others might see and know and realize that it's not of us, but it is that which is a divine work within our hearts, truly a miracle performed by God. We pray now that You would speak to our hearts through Thy Word, and ask that the Spirit of God might indeed accomplish all that He purposes in each one. And we will give You the thanks and praise as we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. This has been our study here on Sunday mornings. And I come to the next part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm picking up at the 9th verse. As we have been studying through the 5th and the beginning of the 6th chapters, we looked at the problem of immorality in chapter 5, and we will come back and touch on that actually again in the end of chapter 6. I find it kind of interesting as I'm doing some studying through the week, just as an antidote, and I was thinking about a statistic, and of course now we have the internet and go and search and look for numbers and things that were of interest to me pertaining to the 5th chapter and then even the last part of chapter 6. And lo and behold, on a program, just for about 30 seconds, I got all the statistics and the information exactly as I wanted it. And so I want to make sure I kind of jotted that down. But it is really neat the way the Lord just kind of supplies some things. I want to know how many sexually transmitted diseases there are. There are 30 that we know of, at least 30. Of those, 30% are incurable. Those were the numbers that I was looking at. And I'll tell you, it kind of takes your breath away when you realize what is really the issue going on in the unbelieving world today. Be that as it may, chapter 5 deals with the matter of immorality. Chapter 6, as we've gone through verses 1 through 8, was the problem of how believers were treating other believers, specifically in the area of lawsuits of all things. And when we come to the second portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are going on, and you might look at those things as being totally disconnected. What is, you know, Paul really trying to deal with here? Let me give you the thread that runs through all these verses of Scripture, especially in these two chapters. And it might be simply defined in this way: the difference that ought to be evident in the life of a person who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, time and again, I am always compelled to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. How is that new creation defined? It's defined in this way: all things passed away, past tense. All things become new. And that one verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you will, is the thought that is woven through these verses of Scripture. Believers in Jesus Christ ought to be different. There is the problem of immorality. It should not be there. There is the problem of how we would treat other believers, even in legal ways. And those things, there ought to be a clear difference. There ought to be a clear distinction that says that there's something different about us since we have come to trust in Christ as Savior that sets us apart from the unbelieving world. The very idea that the term church, as I was addressing in Sunday school class this morning, you know, we use that term ecclesia as it's given in the original language in the New Testament. We are the called out ones, literally, when you read the word church in the New Testament Scripture. It immediately defines the church as something that is unique and distinct. It is clearly different from the unbelieving world. There ought to be absolutely no confusion about that whatsoever. However, I hasten to add, though, unfortunately, with the changes that go on, the differences have become less distinct, less clear. There's more gray areas in a lot of things where things previously were very clearly black and white, and there was no question it was one way or the other. So then as we read even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what we are looking at is the appeal, if you will, of the Apostle Paul to say, let's keep the lines clear. Let's make our testimony distinct. Let's be something that is uniquely that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as those who have been called out of the unbelieving world. And so that the world can look at us and see that there is a difference and realize that it's not just some kind of feeble human effort, but in fact it is the glorious work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person who yields their trust to Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And God does a marvelous and miraculous work in changing lives if we will but allow Him to do so. And indeed, that's what we read as I pick up at verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul goes on and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Let me just stop right there. Yeah, Paul begins in the whole point here, unrighteousness will never be allowed to stand before the presence of an all-holy God. You want to answer the question why churches compromise? You want to answer the question why Christians become more like the world rather than more like Jesus Christ? The answer is very simple, and it is between the lines here. Let me give it to you directly. We have lost touch with the holiness of our God. We have lost the idea of what it means to be holy. And yet, that also is a theme that you see that goes all the way through the Scriptures. Go back and ask the question, why were Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden? Because of the presence of sin? You know, go back to the time when Moses goes and he looks for the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And what is the instruction that God gives them? Take your shoes off because you're on holy ground when you stand in the presence of God. So then also we can read through the Old Testament priests and we see how they were so very careful, especially the high priest in the Day of Atonement as he goes into that Holy of Holies. He's going to enter into that which is the very presence of God in Israel, and he dare not go in there except that he's made a sacrifice for his own sins before he can make an offering for the sins of the people there and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And all these things over again remind us of the holiness of our God. When we lose sight of the holiness of God, then it will become much easier for us to take a more comfortable attitude towards spiritual things, to accommodate the things of the unbelieving world, and to kind of just wallow, if you will, in a certain measure of what is clearly defined here in the sight of God as unrighteousness, exactly the opposite of who and what He is. I read these verses and I think about those things through the Scriptures. I'm so glad that when I come to the New Testament, though, and I look at all those things that were just temporary. And then when we come to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, then and only then do we finally arrive at the permanent solution for sin with the blood of Christ that is even today yet able to cleanse us from every sin, as we read in 1 John 1:9. Folks, we ought to be so thankful for the blood of Christ because it deals with something that we cannot deal with for ourselves. And because it deals with a sin issue that will ever stand in the way, if it keeps me out of heaven because I have never trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, that will fall upon me in my judgment, my rejection of Christ, my refusal to understand the gospel and to claim Him as my personal Savior. It is also something, though, for the believer. 1 John 1:9 is actually written to the Christian, and it's not a matter of salvation. Please do not misunderstand, and that's not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. However, hear me though, sin becomes an obstacle for the believer when it comes to fellowship with God. And I would desire to be as close to Him, and I would want to be as in constant fellowship with Him as I can possibly be. And He makes it possible. Even when we fall flat on our faces, there is still the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse my heart and to restore the fellowship that has been lost. but I need to seek after it rather than just go my own willful way. And what I read here in these particular verses, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is a picture of people who just go on their merry way and do not care about the things of sin. I need to come to the understanding, unsaved sinners, hear me this morning, will never ever see heaven, let alone experience it. Unrighteousness cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's almost like a mathematical equation that says if this is where you are, here's where you will never be as long as you remain that way. And folks, that doesn't change. And maybe that sounds kind of strange to preach at. Pastor, that ought to be understood. I'm not so sure anymore. You know, I talk to some people, you know, and as far as they're concerned, anybody and everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter, you know, or I've heard the flip side of it. Oh, they've had such a terrible time in this life. I'm sure God's going to let them into heaven because they paid their price here on earth. Nonsense in the light of the Scriptures. That's a lie that can take you to hell, but it'll never get you in the door of heaven. Hear me this morning. That's what we're reading here in the Word of God. That's why you need to be saved. That's why you need to know Christ as your personal Savior. Indeed, heaven is not for these kinds of people. And oh, it's a terrible thing because, oh, Pastor, now we've gone from meddling to even worse because we understand the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers. But then it comes down to the effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind. Homosexuals is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Oh, but God just made them different. I'm sorry. Let me just digress for a moment, may I? And not to focus on that as a subject. But I found that there's one answer that cuts through a lot of the noise. All of us are responsible for how we behave. Not necessarily how we are born or think we are born. But we're all responsible for how we conduct ourselves. Okay? Now, if you understand that, that cuts through a lot of the chatter and a lot of the garbage that's out there and gets right down to the heart of the matter. And it says, I am responsible for my conduct. And if my conduct offends a holy and righteous God, I stand guilty before Him. Period. Now, that's not being unkind. I believe God can change people in a marvelous way. Okay? Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what their background is. God can do a marvelous work of grace if you'll allow Him to do it and give Him the liberty to do all that He desires. Even those kinds of things can be overcome by the grace of God. We're talking about the holiness of God. Paul reminds these people, and he looks back at their history. And indeed, as we think even about that, we can realize what a wretched state we are in when we are just sinners in the sight of God. But verse 11 marks a marvelous transition. And I hope that it is your testimony here this morning that you can identify with even these people in the Corinthian church here this morning. Because Paul goes on and he says, and such were, notice the past tense, such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, here's the issue. Paul says, you know what you were. You know what you did. And all of us have a history here this morning. Every single one of us. And you know what? You can't change history. You know, I've talked to people, oh, Pastor, I wish I could go back. And I said, stop right there. There's no such thing as a time machine. It doesn't exist, never did, never will. All of us would love to go back and change a lot of stuff. Okay? If we had the opportunity. The truth is, if we went back in time, we'd probably just do the same dumb thing all over again. But that, you know, but we think we, you know, now that we know better, if we could just go back and fix it. But hear me this morning. Paul talks to these people and he says, yeah, you have a history. And such were some of you. But then he goes on, though, and he says, but. And then he goes on and he talks about the marvelous change wrought in their life by the grace of God. And as you read verse 11, will you please notice it is not what the people did, but it is what God did for those who turned to Christ and for those who trusted in Him. And in response, God did a marvelous work of change in their lives. We can't go back and change history. No sense even fretting over that. The real question is, you know, that was then, this is now. You can't do anything in the then. You can do something about it now, if you will. What are you going to do about it now? Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. What a marvelous turning point. But it also begs the question, even for believers, you know, can we honestly say these things are part of our past? Or are they part of our present? See, it's good to hear. You know, we understand and we say, okay, that was then, this is now. But the thing is, does some of it kind of spill over into the now? And there's a problem, isn't it? And we still have an old sinful nature. We still have that respondent cord, even, you know, if we would allow Satan to do that kind of work that he desires. We're not going to shed that until we either shed this body or we see the Lord. So we go through that struggle, we go through that battle. But the thing is, we need a turning point in our lives. And Paul here underscores reality. You see, what we're looking at very simply is it not the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Believers are to be changed people. Now, let me be very clear. Christians are not reformed people. You know, there's a lot of things that we may do for ourselves. I can look in the mirror and say, you know, it'd really be good if I could knock off about 10 pounds. And what can I do to knock off the extra 10 pounds that I gained over the winter? That's reform. Okay. But we're talking about that which God does. And He is in the business of truly changing people. Not just fixing up, patching up, not just filling in the cracks where the daylight shows through, but about effecting a real change. Indeed, old things are to be passed away. Not the same old, all things are to become new. I am concerned that we live in a time when that distinction is not being made even in some ministries. You know, there are some of those things, and we have an expression, we call them easy believism. You know, you go to the big meeting and everybody's invited forward and we're all going to say a prayer, okay? Repeat after me and we all recite the prayer and then praise God, thank you, you know, and you all go home. Well, now where do I go to church? Oh, it's okay. Just go back to whatever you were going to before. Yeah, but I didn't hear the message I heard in this meeting in my church. They'll go back anyway. And you know, there are actually then tragically lives that fall right back to where they were. And there is no change whatsoever. Hear me this morning. Salvation effects a change, a real change. If you don't believe it, go back again to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and read the words. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. If we're in Christ, that's the condition that is set there in the beginning phrase of that verse of Scripture. Yeah, I need to, you know, understand that my life ought to be different. Let me turn the coin. I'd be really concerned if I believe that I'm saved and my life is just like every other unbeliever out there in the street. Something's wrong. Okay? Otherwise, you know, I'm going to have to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, cut that verse out of my Bible. I'm not about to do that. But understand, though, what we're saying here. I believe, especially when you read the Epistle of James, you know, you get into some of the issues that are there. There ought to be evidence in our lives of what we say has transpired in our hearts, because otherwise it is nothing more than lip service. And you can claim to be a Christian all day long. And I've met all kinds of people, they'd swear up, down, and sideways that they were Christians. But if you even looked at their life for 5 minutes, you'd know something was wrong. But as far as they're concerned, hey, I got my fire insurance policy. I die, I go to heaven. But I'll live like the devil from Monday through Saturday. And then Sunday we'll get it all straightened out and made right again. And then Monday we'll start the process all over again. Foolishness. Utter foolishness. Because the old things are supposed to be passed away and everything's supposed to be made new. And I'd be able to look in the mirror of my life and see whether or not that's true. And you know, where there's no evidence of that at all, I'd be really concerned. I want to, you know, Pastor, can we talk? Maybe I need to really get saved. Maybe I really need to get born again by the Spirit of God. Now, if we have a service tonight, I'll preach on that. Okay? We'll see if the weather permits. Otherwise, you'll have to wait a week. Be that as it may. Let me touch on some other things here, too. Sometimes I'm concerned that believers do not let go of the past as they ought to, but rather it becomes baggage that they drag with them, and as a result, it becomes that which comes back and haunts them and draws them back into the old ways of life again. It's like the fellow I've told about before. You know, always went back into drinking. Always went back into drinking. And you know, and you pray, get straightened out. I say, now tell me what you do. He said, well, you know, when I go home from work, you know, and I go this way, and I go right around the bar where I used to drink. I said, well, that's your first problem. You've not changed the habits. You've not changed the routines. You set yourself up for a fall. Why in the world would you keep going past the bar where you used to hang out and get drunk every night? Find some other way to go home that doesn't take you past that doorstep. And just like some other people, Pastor, I want to get up and tell my testimony, okay? Can you give me an idea of what you want to say? Well, I want to tell people how I used to live. Time out. Stop right there. I said, what purpose exactly is that going to serve? Well, I want young people to know, you know, how terrible my life was, and I was involved in this and this and this and this, and the Lord saved me out of those things. I said, I'm so glad the Lord saved you out of these things. But here's the problem. I do not glory in the past. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is what Paul says in Philippians. Let it go. Bury it. Leave it behind. We do ourselves some of the greatest disservices because we set ourselves up, and shame on us because we don't realize what we're doing to our own fall when it comes to spiritual things. And we got nobody else to blame but ourselves because we have not changed the habits of life. We've not changed the routines. We are not really looking at all things becoming new. And we do ourselves harm in the process. I need to let go. I think if there's anybody who set that example, it had to be the Apostle Paul. I mentioned his epistle to the Philippians, and there's a lot there that he talks about. And perhaps some of the only time you'll see really a lot of details in Philippians, the third chapter. And he kind of touches on it. He doesn't go in all the specifics and everything else that are there. But he puts it in Philippians, you know, chapter 3 there in that 13th verse. I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not yet arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've got something so much better in my life to reach forward to. And the only way that I can reach out to those things is to let go of the garbage of the past. Close the door, lock it, and leave it behind. Isn't it a marvelous thing, the difference that Christ makes? I come back again to our text here in verse 11. But ye are washed. Notice the passive voice that is here. I didn't do the washing. He did. Praise God. He does a lot better job than I would. Yeah. Seriously, think about that. I am cleansed, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Back in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the second part of the verse says, unto him, speaking of Jesus, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Paul says here, verse 11, that's how you used to be, but now you're washed. Now you're washed in the blood of Christ. I read the cleansing power of the Word of God, even Ephesians, the 5th chapter, even where we were reading this morning, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word. Hear me this morning, as we gather here in worship, as we study together the Word of God, can you appreciate from Ephesians 5:26 that by hearing the Word of God taught and preached, it should have an effect upon my heart that is the effect of cleansing me? Conversely, if I'm not under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, how are you keeping clean? What's helping you to stay on track? What's keeping you from all the pitfalls that you used to drop into so easily before? Now, 1 John 1:9 doesn't just work in church. Please don't misunderstand. We can work at keeping close accounts with God as we ought to, no doubt. But by the same token, though, too, we need to hear the Word of God so that it can do its job, the job that God wants it to do in my heart, and I need to hear it. Maybe I need to hear it in some ways that aren't always so comfortable. You remember when you were small, back home, when Mama washed you, she didn't actually do it gently all the time, did she? I'm going to scrub behind your ears. Oh, man. But it was a necessary job, wasn't it? If you're going to get clean. And you know what? There are times when we need some of the more challenging things of the Word of God, because without that, we're not going to hit all the spots that need cleaning. And so we submit to the washing of the water of the Word. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, let me give it a third perspective in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's talk about where washing begins. You know the verse of Scripture, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And I was like that. He did the saving and I was the object of His salvation. But read on. And see how exactly He saved us. Read the words in the last part of Titus 3:5. By the washing of, and now here's a new word, regeneration. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. When I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, one of the very first things that He did by the Spirit of God in that work of regeneration, He gave me life in the place of death. And in the process of that, He also scrubbed away all that other garbage that made me a sinner and an object of His wrath and judgment. And in that process, renewed me in such a way so that I became an object of His loving care as His child. And it's because you're washed. As you read our, let me move on. But ye are sanctified. The second thing that Paul points out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That word sanctified, like we mentioned the term church earlier, means to be set apart. To be drawn out of where we were before. It says we're not just released to go back to where we were before. We are set apart from the world, from the past life, and set apart unto the Lord. When I read those words, I can be thankful. I have some place to be as a Christian other than in the things of the world from which I came. You know, I ought not to want to go back to the old stuff. I ought to have a clearer perspective knowing Christ to say, you know, that's not where I ought to live. But I'm so thankful, though, that not only did He draw me out of that, but then He drew me unto Himself. And He gave me the privilege of walking with Him, fellowshipping with Him in prayer. He gave me the opportunity to read with understanding the Word of God and the blessing that that is upon my heart. And He has given me all the many things in Him that I never had before in the old life. Never. You know, before you were saved, you may have gone to church. Yeah, but I think of it in terms like Billy Sunday used to say, you know, Billy Sunday, the evangelist, in years going by, he say, going to church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than going into a garage makes you a car. Okay? I kind of like that. I think that paints the picture clearly. But some of us are convinced that we're cars because we keep going to the garage all the time. No, foolishness, isn't it? But ye are sanctified. Thirdly, but ye are justified. I'm adding the but ye are, but that's kind of the way that it's laid out there, if you will, in that verse of Scripture. And in justification, I am granted a right standing before God because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That takes me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not verse 17, but verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus. I call that verse the great transaction. My ugly, dirty, smelly sin was taken off of me and hung on Jesus when He hung on the cross. He paid for it in full. Oh, it gets better. The second part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, His absolute holy righteousness. Something I could never know, never experience, were it up to me. An impossibility. He places around my shoulders. And He clothes me in His righteousness. And now, as the Father looks upon me, doesn't see me in my sin, but sees me robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And where I was the object of God's wrath and judgment before, now I am the object of His loving kindness. And He looks upon me and He says, I look forward to You coming home and being with me. You can't do that for yourself. But Christ has done it for us, if we'll trust in Him. And so, Paul, as I come back again to the text, indeed, I have been washed. Indeed, I am sanctified. Oh, but praise God, I'm justified in His eyes now, where I never could be before. I can actually stand with my head up and say, praise God, I have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have a righteousness which is not my own. It's the righteousness of God. And God can actually regard me as His child. And all the promises that He gives in His Word are mine. As a child of God and as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans, the 8th chapter. All these things, Paul says, come because of the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's not just name dropping. but it is to understand everything that the name Jesus Christ means. To know that He is the Savior and the Deliverer. To know that He is the promised one who's fulfilled all righteousness. The one who indeed paid the price I could never pay. And because of that which I can claim through His name, salvation. And Paul goes on and hastens to add as well, and by the Spirit of our God, through the power and working of the Holy Spirit, who then indwells every believer, who continues working within our hearts to deal with sin and promote unhindered fellowship with our Heavenly Father. I can be so thankful for what He has done for me. And so then I want to walk in a way that is careful to show the difference that He makes. Now, let me just go on for a few more moments, if you'll indulge me, though, with verse 12. Because this is not just kind of a postscript or a footnote. But it says, okay, now you understand that for the things that are, you know, the letter of the law. But how about those things where, well, Pastor, where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not? And I say, well, you're not going to read that there. However, read verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, let's sharpen the focus on some gray areas, shall we? You know, there are those people who are always looking for the escape clause. They want to search the fine print of Scripture and say, well, yeah, but it doesn't necessarily say that, you know. The one that really frosts me, well, Pastor, that's your opinion. Ugh. That evokes my old nature. Seriously, hear me this morning. Why should I live as a Christian seeing how close I can get to the edge of the cliff of the unbelieving world? Is that really where a Christian needs to live? Is this walking that fine edge? And then, of course, you know what's going to happen? Oh, I fell. Surprise! Yeah, you know, it's like my friend of going past his bar. You know, he could look in the door and wave at his old buddies. We can get very easily preoccupied with pushing the envelope of how much we can get like the world and yet not cross the invisible line. And so we play the game. Can I simply say, in the light of what we have already seen here in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, excuse me, ought not our ambition to be how more closely we can walk to the Lord than we did yesterday and before? Oh, but Pastor, it says, you know, I ought to be able to have this liberty that is here. Yeah, I understand that. It says there may be those things that are, in fact, lawful unto me. But Paul also goes on to say that those things are not expedient. And that word expedient is a very important term. Let me define it for you from the language behind the text that is here. There are some things that aren't always good for me. Yeah. I can enjoy chocolate ice cream, but if somebody said, you know, eat a half gallon at once, I'd pay for that big time. There are some things that in and of themselves, hear me this morning, not necessarily evil. But here's the point, though. That thing that I can't find any black and white issue that says this is evil, this is sinful, this is wrong. But it may not be expedient, it may not be profitable, it may not be beneficial, and in fact, hear me this morning, it may actually become a stone of stumbling either to myself or perhaps even to someone else. And that is wrong. You know, there's some things by circumstance, you know, they may seem neutral, but there are ways in which we can use them that will make the difference. But will you notice, please, the ultimate test? And the ultimate test comes in the last phrase of verse 12. I will not be brought under the power or the control of any. Hear me this morning. Anything, literally anything, that either hinders my fellowship with God, that keeps me from serving Him, that keeps me from those things that are profitable, that are good, they're going to help me grow spiritually. If anything becomes an obstacle, anything becomes a hindrance, anything takes the rightful place of Jesus Christ in His priority in my life, that is a form of idolatry. And where it may be lawful, it is definitely not expedient. I've talked to people, you know, and they have problem issues. But Pastor, it doesn't really say that, you know, exactly in the Bible. I say, yeah, but is it something that you can just walk away from and say, you know what? I don't see anything wrong with this. But by the same token, though, if it exercises so much control over me, if it's something that I constantly think about, if it's something that if I did a whole day without, I'd miss it. If it's something that would make me kind of cranky and ornery because, you know, it's not going on in my life, does it have more control over me than it ought to? Good or evil? Because in the final analysis, ought not the Spirit of God be the one who has that much control and even more? And is something backwards when there is something in this life that has such a hold on me that it controls me in the ways that I've described and maybe some others? And the thing is, I have to honestly say before God, the Spirit of God has less control over me than that has. You're going to tell me that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Really? I come back again to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and it says very plainly that there's anything that ought to really fill me, preoccupy me, control me in every area of my life, it is to be the Spirit of God. Amen. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I have to look at some things maybe and just say, you know, that's just got a little too much control over my life. It has too much to say about how I think or what I do. It's got just more than it ought to. Because I have to honestly say before the Lord, if I had to put that aside, I'd have a hard time. It'd be a struggle. It'd be a real battle. And that in and of itself is a confession of just how much control it has. Oh, it may be lawful, but it's not expedient. It's not going to benefit me in my walk with the Lord. It needs to be put in its place or put away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're talking about real day-to-day living issues. And Lord, there's not a one of us here this morning who ought not to confess that we've allowed some things to have more say in our life than they ever should have. And we pacified our consciences by saying, but there's nothing really evil about it, and yet it's been a bigger thing than it ever should have become. And Lord, we need to deal with that here this morning and confess it and put it aside by Thy grace and ask that You take that place in our lives of control and exercise Your power and Your authority so that indeed the old things are passed away and the old all things are become new. Lord, help us here this morning to that end. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I but pause for a moment. I've been speaking mostly to believers here this morning, and I ask you that even as we pray now, that you search your heart and deal with some things maybe that have just been too powerful, too controlling. Say, Lord, help me. Help me to deal with this. Give me victory so that you are glorified. But I'm also concerned about you here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you may have gone through day by day, oh, I'm a Christian, but nothing's different. Nothing ever changed. Can I challenge you here this morning whether or not you really know Christ as your Savior? Can I invite you to simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. This is something I need to deal with in my life. I'm not sure. I'm not clear. Would you pray for me? Yes, I see that. Thank you. Someone else. Lord, I need to deal with this once and for all. Pastor, pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts here this morning. You know the needs that we have even as your children. We struggle walking in such a corrupt world. And Lord, we need to be washed. Indeed, we need that which you alone can provide in cleansing. Help us here this morning to seek all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.